According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn your Bibles, if you would, joining me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we are still in the midst of verses 1 through 10, particularly verse 7. Evaluating the details related to the thorn in the flesh. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. All right, this is where we are. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you for the design of the church, the body of Christ, in which you've provided a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of effects. And you provided, Father, for the Word of God to be taught in its whole counsel. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. You provided for spiritually gifted communicators, and you've provided for spiritually empowered hearers. And I pray this morning that those with the ears to hear, Father, would indeed hear what the Holy Spirit speaks to the local churches. I pray that we would not only understand what this thorn is about, but Father, that we would be convicted related to our own faithfulness in every work assignment you've given each one of us, Father. The good things, the bad things, we accept it all. It all comes from you. And Father, I pray that we would identify with your grace, with your strength that's perfected in weakness. So Father, teach us the truth from this passage today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst. If you are following in our outline, we are presently in point four, detailing specifically the material related to the thorn. Point four is the thorn from verse 7. And we started with the hyperbolistic revelations. The nature of what God revealed to Paul was above and beyond anything any human being had ever seen. And the vocabulary there with hyperbole, where we get such English terms as hyperbole, where we get such aspects as even ballistic missiles, right? Or the ballistics of a bullet, of firearms, as we study. And this is what Paul received. The revelations he received were indeed over the top, above and beyond. And had it not been for the provision of this thorn, he would not have survived it, okay? His pride would have totally destroyed him on the basis of what he now knows, on the basis of what he received. Twice it is stated to keep me from exalting myself. Twice in verse 7, the purpose clause, the objective of the thorn in the flesh is to keep Paul humble. Remember, whatever he puts you through, there is a purpose for it. He's not sadistic. God is not putting you through something because he enjoys watching you suffer, all right? He didn't put Christ through what Christ suffered just for the sake of its own suffering or anything else other than the purpose to redeem us, we understand. All things work together for good. He does nothing for no purpose. And so twice it is stated to keep me from exalting myself. And we identify that he's very good at this. He's been humbling those that have pride issues ever since the first rebellion, that is the satanic rebellion, and then, of course, the first human rebellion in the fall of Adam. Thirdly, we've been looking at this aspect of the messenger being an angel, an angelos. An angel of Satan is tasked to become an implanted thorn in Paul's physical body. Now, normally, the angels are in the occupy the spirit realm. Normally, that's their plane of existence, and they only interface with the physical realm of existence for short periods of time. Not so with this thorn in the flesh. It was assigned to him on a long-term basis. On a long-term basis where the spirit being would actually interface with a physical dimension. And we looked at angelos. We have not yet reached the idea of skalpos. I'll go ahead and give this to you this morning. Well, probably going to be Wednesday before we actually get to the scallops all right, a scallops, S-K-O-L-O-P-S, a scallops, and then whether it's a thorn or a sticker or some other type of sharp, pointy thing, okay? This is the only place in the New Testament where scallops is found, but we do have three Septuagint usages, Numbers 33:55, Ezekiel 28:24, and Hosea 2:8, all of which will provide useful for us to understand what it is. I think rather than get lost in the metaphor, we ought to understand the reality that this is something that's like a barb, okay, that's another possible English translation, a hook, okay, whatever it is. It's something that not only injures you, but stays inside of you, okay? It's not just something that hit you and passed through or hit you and went away. It's something that still is inside of you once it is there. And so barb may be a better term, okay? At the risk of offending women named Barb, all right, or whatever else. It is a it is an injury that is not only the initial damage that's done, but the ongoing damage that's done. And many thorns or stickers actually would contain a venom or a poison, as it were. And the idea on Paul's thorn, we're going to see that perhaps it was not maximum pain all the time. Perhaps it was episodic. Perhaps it would come and go. Maybe there were three instances where it just became, he was filled with so much anguish that that those were the occasions when he asked the Father to take it away. All right, on those three occasions. Why only three? Why not four? Why not five? Why not 100 times in the last 14 years? Okay, but only three times over the course of 14 years that it got so bad where all the Apostle Paul could think was, take this away. I don't want to go through this anymore. And we'll discuss that. We'll discuss the nature of what it might have been. We have very little detail on it other than what we see here in this particular passage. So in any event, we will get to that vocabulary here shortly. But we're still dealing with the vocabulary of Satan. I think we understand what angels are all about, what messengers are all about. But Satanas, or Satana, depending on the spelling, 36 New Testament uses, 27 Old Testament uses. All right. The Strong's numbers are different. Of course, they're different between Greek and English, or Greek and Hebrew. But even the Strong's in Greek has two separate numbers. James Strong's assigned back-to-back 4566 and 4567 for the two different spellings. I don't think it's necessary to think of them as two separate words, though, just variant spellings for the same word. And most lexicons, like BDAG and others, just lump them together into the same word. And I accept that they are the same word. We started working our way through those 36 New Testament uses, and we'll just pick up on that here this morning. If you missed it Wednesday night, then it's available on the website. You can go to AustinBibleChurch.com and click on the 2 Corinthians series, and all the recent classes will come up, and you have the opportunity to listen to everything that's there. We got as far as 1 Corinthians on Wednesday, getting through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. We really liked that promise in Romans 16:20, where the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. All right? And I think it was unanimous in the room as it comes to that, that none of us are going to be brokenhearted when that event finally takes place. But we also recognize that it's not today, that in the plan of God as it's unfolding, once the church is complete and we are taken to glory, then Satan actually, rather than being crushed, is going to be unleashed. He's going to be unrestrained. And he's going to have a program of maximum satanic permissive will in for at least 7 years following the church. Different studies there that we'll come back to this evening. 1 Corinthians 5:5, I decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. The fact that Paul was not alone in satanic physical afflictions, that in fact it was a feature of divine discipline, at least according to apostolic discretion. I'm very thankful that pastors today don't have this kind of discretionary authority, all right, that the apostles have to just deliver over a believer for divine discipline, Satan's personal affliction. And likewise, 1 Corinthians 7:5, the role that Satan has within marriage in the application of temptation there for lack of self-control when husbands and wives don't have the appropriately designed marital activity, when that is out of kilter or when that's out of order or somehow damaged, then the adversary can use that for temptation opportunities. All right, so that gets us then to 2 Corinthians, and I think we can get through the rest of these here in short order. 2 Corinthians 2:11, and these are the previous, this isn't the first time here in 12:7, our first reference to Satan in our current book study. We've had it twice already, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 11, and verse 14. So join me there. Let's flip back to chapter 2 and see the larger context for this. So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 2:11, and there's a larger context that I think bears emphasis and review here this morning. It's heartbreaking how improper approaches to Satan that occur in other churches and other ministries, for example, even denying his own existence, that, oh, no, there's no such thing as Satan, and, oh, you don't believe all the primitive mythology that you read in the Bible, and how in modern times folks approach the Bible on a terrible basis. We're addressing that in our bibliology course in systematic theology, how they kind of pick and choose that, well, the spiritual points, the moral principles are good to learn from, but we don't accept the history, or we don't accept the science, or we don't accept the references to angels and Satan. And come on, that's all mythological. That's all primitive. We're beyond that now. Okay, we're beyond that now because we are enlightened. We are now in the modern world. All right, and sadly, what you end up with is you end up with a form of Christianity, a form of godliness that denies its power. And you end up with man in the position of picking and choosing, well, which verses do we trust in? Which verses can we rely in? Which verses are faithful and true because God is faithful and true? And which verses are out of date and not to be held to because why? Because God's out of date and not to be held to? Is that what we're really saying? So in any event, if among other things, I believe this doctrine of this study on the thorn in the flesh, the study on Satan, the study on angelology that we have coming up is going to be powerful for us to reinforce the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that every verse of Scripture is for our edification, that we have to, and if we ignore this adversary, we do so to our peril. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And how tragic it is that so few believers today are equipped to put on their armor and engage in the combat that we're called to engage in. And so we see it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. No advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The first thing that'll cause us to trip ourselves up in the angelic conflict is our own ignorance, our own failure to equip ourselves biblically with who our enemy is. What are his tactics? What are his devices? What are his schemes? Now notice one of the great things that he manipulates is our failure to forgive. And this is the context here in verse 11. If you back up to verse 10, "One whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." All right. Now, if you've been here with us, you've been part of the study, you understand who that fellow was in 1 Corinthians, that man of incest that had to be removed, and how they were wrong for not removing him. But then how, after he repented, he needed to be restored, and how wrong the Corinthians were for not restoring him. So they actually made two mistakes with respect to that same individual. And so the concepts of forgiveness, the concepts of restoring a brother, the concepts of grace one to another. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And yet we're told in a spirit of grace, in a spirit of mercy, we're looking to ourselves lest we too be tempted. And a failure to forgive is prime ground. If you're harboring mental attitude sin, if you're harboring bitterness in your heart, man, root it out now. Okay? Today's better than tomorrow. And it actually should have been yesterday. It should have been days ago. But do it today. Root out that bitterness. All it's going to do is poison you. It's going to poison you, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. All right? Does this seem like a myth? Does this seem like just a general spirit? No, it is a person, a personal being who plots and who schemes and who has dedicated himself to our downfall. Not only that, but our next reference over in chapter 11, we see that he is in disguise, whereby we never see the schemes and we never see the attack coming. Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And he has servants also who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And the real concern is not the flagrant carnality that's out there. The real concern is the form of godliness that disguises itself as righteousness in our day. As J. Vernon McGee said, that he's not all that concerned about the honky-tonks on Saturday nights. the ministerial association of Los Angeles that tried to get J. Vernon McGee to get on board with him and try to shut down some of the dance halls and some of the honky-tonks and some of the things they said that promoted drunkenness and promoted dancing and every other form of wickedness and so forth. And he had two things to tell them. He said, "I'm not here to clean up this cesspool. I'm told to fish in it." That was the first thing he said. And then the second thing he said is that he's not as concerned about the honky-tonks on Saturday nights as he is for the churches on Sunday mornings. How many churches on Sunday mornings are filled with phoniness? Filled with what appears to be an angel of light, but it's not. It's a tragic substitute that's designed to keep believers untaught, unfocused, and sidetracked on other issues. We're not to be ignorant of his schemes, including his scheme of self-disguise. Then our passage here, the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And torments is not fun, all right? If you think you've gone through torments, I suspect that very few of us have. We've had tribulation, we've had testing, we've had adversity. Yes, we all have adversity. But the idea of torments, this is the language of what would take place, for example, in hell. The language of what takes place in that compartment across the chasm from the place of comfort is the torments of hell or the lake of fire. And we're going to see the tormenting that Paul was permitted to experience by virtue of this thorn in the flesh. So stay tuned as we have that coming up. All right. As far as the rest of the New Testament is concerned, we got 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, a couple of Timothy references, and then a whole string of them in the book of Revelation. So let's look at each of these. Again, I don't think we'll have to take a whole lot of time on any one of them. And as I promised, we've got an upcoming study on angels and Satanology coming up. Once we finish verses 1 through 10, we're going to give a comprehensive doctrinal study on the angels. And that'll include the elect angels, the fallen angels. It'll include Satan and his rebellion. It'll include the demons, where they came from and their present work, and things of that nature. So stay tuned. All right, and keep your armor on. when a flock gets into this realm of teaching, it draws attention. The adversary doesn't like it, and so we can expect that we're going to get hammered. All right, the one reference to Satan that's found in 1 Thessalonians references an interference with Paul's travel plans. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. And in this context, this is why we need to be in prayer for one another. I think, again, just not zeroing in on one particular verse, but why we want to be in prayer for one another. Verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God." All right? You understand that you're here this morning, you're receiving teaching, and it's not just my opinion, it's not the Word of men. And I tremble to think that there's believers in this flock that are trusting in doctrine because Pastor Bob said so. No. Trust in doctrine because it's the Word of God, because it comes from Him. And don't just take my word for it. Search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. Also, you receive it as the Word of God, which also, notice the last part of verse 13, performs its work in you who believe. Performs its work in you who believe. When you take in the Word of God, you're taking in a living, powerful blessing into your heart, into your soul. You receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul, we're told. It also performs its work in you who believe. So long after you walk out of this room, long after you no longer see my face or hear my voice, that word has gone into your heart, and that word is going to do a work. That word is a living thing. Okay? And it's a beautiful thing. That's where you women have the advantage over us men, because you've had living things inside of you through the pregnancy experience. All right? And you understand what a living thing inside of you is. And you felt it kick, right? And us men, all we can do is maybe experience secondhand in a sympathy pregnancy kind of a thing. All right? I was playing a game last night with the kids and answered a question wrong because the question was true or false. You have given birth. And I slapped that thing with a true hand. And then I had to wait a minute, I haven't given birth. I have fathered offspring, but my role wasn't the giving birth role. All right? Us men are at a disadvantage related to this. If we have a living thing inside of us, it's probably a parasite of some sort, and we need to kill it and get it out of there. But the Word of God is a living thing, and it's inside of you when you take it in. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to that dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a critical judge of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Let it. Let it pierce deep. And you say, well, it hurts when it pierces. Yeah, it's supposed to hurt. We'll talk more about that coming up. And so, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. I'm still reading from 1 Thessalonians 2. That you endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Now, why is that? Why does the congregation come under attack? Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. There's conflict in the ministry. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. All right, so circumstances take you elsewhere. Does it keep you from praying? Does it keep you from loving? Does it keep you from in spirit, from being with them, like-minded in love? Not at all. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. Yet Satan hindered us. So here's the role of Satan in his attacks on our travels, his attacks on our remaining obedient in the geographic will of God. Now, is he allowed to do things that God doesn't allow? No. So this hindering that Satan accomplished there, God let it happen. Just like the affliction on Job, God let it happen. Just like the thorn in the flesh, God let it happen. All right? It's all within his permissive will when Satan and the forces of darkness are doing what they're doing. Yet Satan hindered us. You say, well, why would God allow that? Why would God allow for Paul's journeys to be impaired, to be thwarted? I thought no purpose of God's could be thwarted. Okay? So just think with me now as we work our way through this. And we'll detail this more when we see Satan's devices. Satan hindered us because God allowed him to hinder. God accomplished other things while Paul was hindered. In fact, the young man Timothy got to go in there and have his first solo ministry, his first training ministry. He got to go in there and teach all of Paul's doctrine. And the officials didn't think that was a problem. Remember, they had driven Paul out of the city and taken a cash from Jason as a security bond to keep Paul from coming back. If Paul would have showed up, then Jason would have forfeited his surety bond. So Paul didn't go back. Instead, Timothy went back. Okay? No mention of Timothy on the surety bond. And here's this young man that got to go in there and preach the Word of God. He got his first training opportunity there to go solo. And did well. Alright, so hindrance to travel. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. What's going to come up? As I say, when we depart this world that mocks us, this world that laughs at us, this world that hates us, this world doesn't know how good they've got it because we're here. This country, they want to separate church and state. And they have no idea, the atheists and other God-haters out there, how good they've got it. How God's grace has shined upon this land because of believers that are salt and light. But once we're gone, once that restraint is removed, this world will understand what wrath truly is. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've got a context here that relates to the departure of the church, the return of Christ, and our gathering together to Him. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. This is our blessed hope. This is the rapture of the church. This could happen today, before next hour, before our potluck, before I even finish this service. We could hear that trumpet and be caught up to the clouds. But you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. Say, the day of the Lord follows the rapture. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. And if you have apostasy in there, that's a transliteration, not a translation. In fact, the first seven English translations, the first seven English Bibles, all use the word departure there. It was not until the King James Bible that the word apostasy was used in that verse. And I think that's unfortunate. English Bibles have followed the King James ever since. The departure comes first. In context, that's back to verse 1 again. The coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him. The day of the Lord cannot come until the departure comes first. Remember, the day of the Lord is God and His dealings with Israel. And He's not going to resume His plan and program for Israel until He finishes His plan and program for the church. Romans 9, 10, and 11. All right? So let it no one in any way deceive you. Will not come unless the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Don't try to identify Antichrist today. He won't be revealed until we're gone. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? See, eschatology is important to teach. Teach the end times doctrine. Teach what's coming up. And then teach it again and teach it again and teach it again and remind and review. Because if it's been a while, people get forgetful. And then bad theology comes in there. Bad eschatology comes in there. And then people get all worried about current events and watching the news and thinking, ooh, is Antichrist going to be revealed? Not while we're still here. Relax. And you know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. It's important that you have what restrains in verse 6 and then he who restrains in verse 7. The restrainer is both a what and a he. A what and a who. A neuter and a masculine gender. This is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. All right. Let me get down here to the empowerment that takes place. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. At Armageddon, at the second advent of Jesus Christ, the sword proceeds out of His mouth and He puts an end to Antichrist. He puts an end to the false prophet. They're both thrown into the lake of fire. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. See, right now that spirit of Antichrist is in the world, but it's under restraint. It's not going to be unleashed until we depart. Important that we recognize that. And even the power of Satan, all power and signs and false wonders. Not only is Antichrist unleashed, but Satan himself, that restraint upon him is unleashed. He'll even be able to do miracles he's never been able to do before. Even stage a physical resurrection of Antichrist himself with his fatal head wound that he suffers. He'll be restored to physical life. And the whole world is going to go, oh, what an amazing king. And they will worship the beast and they'll worship the dragon because of the great things they see the beast doing. All right? I think it's vital that we teach tribulational studies, not because we're going through the tribulation, but because it is so fierce and so unthinkable in its wrath that it motivates us to our own evangelism before the rapture. It motivates us to be out there proclaiming Christ to this lost and dying world, to preach the gospel into all creation. So tribulational studies are important. You know, some folks mock pre-tribbers and say, well, you know, you think we're gone before the tribulation starts anyway, so why do you care? Well, I just explained why I care. All right? I think it's important to teach the tribulational realities. All right, 1 Timothy 1:20 and 5:15. The two uses of Satan in the pastoral epistles. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And you wonder what Paul's training ministry was like. Timothy was a shining example of a success. But they weren't all successes. You know, Demas loved this present world and abandoned Paul. Here's two others, Hymenaeus and Alexander, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Certain instruction that you only learn the hard way. I'd rather learn the easy way. All right? I'd rather learn in fellowship, for blessing, humble under the authority of God's plan, than take my lumps in divine discipline and learn through the remedial satanic affliction. But there it is. 1 Timothy 5:15. Context here with reference to widows and how if they're widowed too young, they really ought to get remarried and continue on. But because the tendency is then that they can become busybodies and different things there. They learn how to be idle in verse 13. Go around from house to house. Not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And that's a problem. He says, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. To follow Satan. You know, the Bible puts these things in this way. And I think we ought to put it in this way. The Bible does. We ought to think of it in these terms. When you fall away from the faith, what are you doing? You're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, we're told. Put it in those terms. You're not just out there doing nothing. You're serving the forces of darkness when you're out there. And these busybodies, you say, well, they're just they're bored, they're lonely. Okay, they gossip a little bit, but that's just a sin they can confess, right? Get back in fellowship. Worse than that, okay? Yes, it's a sin they can confess and get back in fellowship, but worse than that. What is the course they're following? Who is the agent they're serving? This passage says it's Satan himself. He knows who to target. He knows how to target Eve to get to Adam. He knows how to target the women to get to the men. He knows who the vulnerable ones are in a flock so he can shred the whole flock. It's not a coincidence. All right, I try to challenge my deacons. I say, let's be aware. Let's be aware, because the married women, they've got shepherds, they've got husbands. The younger women have fathers, but who are the women in our flock without a father, a believing father maybe, or without a husband? Let's understand who needs to be shepherded. Let's be careful. All right, let's be careful. Let's identify the vulnerabilities. Let's have wisdom related to these things. All right, because we are admonished to care for the widows and the orphans. And then all the uses in Revelation. Now let's run through these, starting with Revelation 2:9. Revelation 2:9. You've got seven churches in these two chapters. Revelation 2 and 3 has seven churches. Each one has a particular message focused to that flock. Believers are admonished to have ears to hear. Believers are admonished to learn from the Holy Spirit's message to the local churches. The message to Ephesus is different from the message to Smyrna, different from the message to Thyatira, and so forth. That's why we stress that every believer needs to be a part of a local church. Every believer needs to be humble under the authority of the Word of God that's going to their particular lampstand. All right? And right now, this lampstand is being equipped with information pertaining to the angelic conflict. We're accountable. In addition to local churches, we have a fascinating reference here to a synagogue of Satan. I know your tribulation. This is Revelation 2:9. and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There are other gatherings together, right? Synagogue is to gather together. Ecclesia is to call out. And what's the difference between a synagogue and an ecclesia? What's the difference between a synagogue and a church? What is the nature of the conflict in our present evil age? And why is Satan involved in these things? He has his own synagogues, and then he infiltrates ours, disguised as an angel of light. And we need to be on the alert. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, why is Pergamum unique among all these seven churches? Because Pergamum was the political capital of this province, the Roman province of Asia Minor. Ephesus was the economic capital, but Pergamum was the political capital. We better pay attention. We live in a political capital, right? Our lampstand is planted in a location where there is increased angelic conflict. We're going to show you from Daniel chapter 10 how every nation has a fallen angel, a prince of Persia, a prince of Greece, a prince of all these earthly nations, and Satan has his fallen angels structured accordingly. And so the Prince of Texas, who resides here in Austin, we need to be aware of that. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, do not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, so far, our nation has been hedged about, preserved, protected against actual martyrdom, physical death. But how far away from those days returning? Verse 24, I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. What are the deep things of Satan? And how do we equip ourselves with the deep things of God? The Holy Spirit guides us into all things, even the deep things of God, we're told. One of the things I hope I will stress, and I hope that we will guard against, there is a snare in studying angels. And that snare is some people can develop a fascination. They can develop a prurient, an undue interest. And they want to learn more. And they want to maybe go beyond what Scripture reveals and start to bring in some of these legends from apocryphal sources or from even satanic sources. And it's hideous. And you can get sucked up into it very quickly. Scripture warns us against the worship of angels or undue attention to the angels. We want to know what they're about, place them in their proper focus, be on guard against the attacks that come from the fallen side, and then beyond that, we can't get absorbed in it. Okay? We're not to be absorbed in them. They're to be absorbed in us. They learn from us. They watch us. They will be our servants in glory. And we'll teach that as we proceed. The synagogue of Satan returns in 3:9. Chapter 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9. We see right away all these different names. You know, when I worked in law enforcement, it was always interesting. The various criminal types. And one of the things they were kind of fond of was adopting various aliases. All right, and going by different names and hopefully trying to throw off investigations and different things if they were known by different names in different places and whatnot. And generally speaking, we would try to catch all the aliases and all the different names because regardless of, they could have 1,000 names, but they still had the same fingerprints. All right, and we tried to tie all the various aliases to the same individual whenever possible. Well, here's an adversary. Look at all the names he has. We're told in verse 7, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And there's a title. The dragon and his angels waged war. All right. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. You realize up till even now, today, they still have access in heaven. They're not completely expelled from the heavenly places. Satan himself has access to the courts, not the temple, but the courts. He's expelled from the places of holiness, like God's temple, but he still has access to the places of righteousness and justice, and he files attacks upon us in the court system until the events of this chapter unfold. I believe it's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, although I'm willing to adjust that a bit to the beginning of the tribulation, that it may coincide, their expulsion may coincide with the calling forth of the bride into glory, in which case the expulsion comes at the beginning of the tribulation. Still considering that. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan. All right? Are we clear on who this is? Any fuzziness left on who this is? The great dragon. The Leviathan from the Old Testament. From Psalms and Job. The dragon from Ezekiel 28 with all of his gems and all of his glory. The most beautiful creature ever created in the ugliest darkness after his fall. Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Now it may be a two-stage aspect here. Their expulsion from heaven may be at the beginning of the tribulation. And then their casting down to the earth could be the midpoint. At which point then he has great wrath. At which point he knows he has only a short time. That's verse 12. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. He knows the clock is ticking, and if he doesn't exterminate the Jewish race before Christ returns, then he's going to fail in his attempt to demonstrate God a liar. And the whole thing is about Satan's vow that he would be like the Most High God. And the insanity of trying to bring that about. And his idea that he can succeed if he can prove God a liar. If he can prove God a liar, then he's like the Most High God, because he himself is a liar and the father of lies, right? That's all he's got to do. That's all he's got to do. In his twisted satanic mind, that's all he's got to do, is prove God a liar in one thing. And exterminating the Jewish people would do that, wouldn't it? Because God has made eternal promises related to the Jewish people. There's no other race on earth that he cannot destroy to prove God a liar. No other nation. He can destroy any other nation on the face of this earth, and that wouldn't prove God a liar. But Israel has eternal promises. The Jewish people have eternal promises. And so we start to understand the origin of anti-Semitism worldwide throughout human history. It's not human. It's satanic. All right. So, we'll deal with that. And then finally, chapter 20. Let's see his end. Remember, what should be encouraging for you and I today is that our adversary is a defeated foe. Okay? The tactical victory was achieved on the cross. The final strategic victory will be achieved. He is done. The fire has been prepared for Satan and his angels. That is their destiny. So in Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And he's going to be bound. Going to be bound for a lot of reasons. In particular, the fathering of Antichrist is part of it. The production of a Nephilim causes any fallen angel to be bound. We know from Jude and 2 Peter. But Satan also will be bound and then released. And the necessity of this is remarkable, because at the end of the 1,000 years, there's rebellion. Even with Satan bound, there's still rebellion. Satan will be released from his prison in verse 7, from the 1,000 years are completed. And he will come out to deceive the nations, the Gentiles, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. One of the most miraculous things in Scripture is how at the end of the millennial kingdom, Israel is the one faithful nation. And all the Gentile nations are up in arms. And notice, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Satan has no trouble accumulating his rebels. It's not like he has a tough time hunting here and there to get them out from under their rocks or pull them out of the woodwork. They flock to him. They flock to him. And I believe his release was demanded by them in the first place. We have a foreshadowing of that when the crowds, when the mob demands, release Barabbas, release Barabbas. And then what shall I do with this whom you call the Christ? Crucify him. I think that's a foreshadowing of this chapter right here. And they're going to demand, release Satan, release Satan, release the dragon. He's the one that gave authority to our great hero. And what then shall I do with this king? They want no part of Jesus Christ reigning on the throne of David. In any event, the rebellion doesn't last long. It's destroyed from fire in the very next verse. Fire from heaven and devoured them. And then the devil, last time we ever see the devil is verse 10, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where, notice, the beast and the false prophet are also. They're still there. They got there 1,000 years ago, but they're still there. Anyone that tries to teach a form of annihilationism has to deal with these verses. The lake of fire is not a place of annihilation. It is a place of eternal conscious torment. The beast and false prophet are still there 1,000 years later when Satan arrives. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so that's the last that we see Satan. All right, in addition to the 36 uses in the New Testament, we have 27 uses in the Old Testament. The Hebrew is Satan, number 7854, Satan. That's why you see that Satan is not even a Greek word. It was just transliterated across from the Hebrew. Satan is a Hebrew term. It means adversary, opponent, enemy. In many respects, it's not a name, it's a title. If you consider it a judicial setting, we have an advocate, we have a defender, that's our Savior, Jesus Christ, and then there's an accuser. He's our accuser. He's the adversary. And in a judicial setting, this title would speak to that. 27 Old Testament uses. And we can bring this up too. Some folks like looking at the circles. I'll make it larger. There we go. There's your 27 Old Testament uses. Satan. And in most of the cases, it's simply translated Satan. In a handful of cases, it's translated adversary. And in this one place, it's translated as accuser. Psalm 109, verse 6. Appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Let his days be few, let another take his office. We have applications there as it finds its prophetic fulfillment in Judas Iscariot. Some other related forms, including not only Satan, but the participle there, and Sitna, some other word studies we can do. We'll just leave it to these. Let's go ahead and start with... What might be our first one here? 1 Chronicles 21:1. Here we go. We'll give you the snippet view for all these here as well. No, let's hold off on 21:1. Let's start with Numbers 22. That would be a good one. Numbers 22. Balaam, the book of Numbers. You know, it's interesting. I suspect by the time we finish this study on Satan, a lot of folks are going to say, you know, I knew about that passage. I just never thought of it that way. They say, you know, I knew that story. I never related it to the angelic conflict quite that way. And in particular, when we see the Lord giving permissive will, and we see different things and how they happen. Now, the term Satan occurs here, but it's the angel of the Lord. It's not Satan himself. Why would it be the angel of the Lord using that that adversary role, that enemy role? So, Numbers 22. And I don't want to read the whole chapter. I love the chapter. I love the story. I love it when Balaam is arguing with his donkey. That makes me laugh every time. The donkey starts to speak, and instead of being shocked and amazed that his animal is speaking, he just argues with it. And then he hits it. Right? Oh, I love this chapter. God was angry because he was going. This is Numbers 22:22. And the angel of the Lord took his stand. Now, the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, this is Jesus Christ himself. This is God the Son, the second member of Trinity. Before his virgin birth, before his human incarnation, when he appears in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, it is Jesus Christ himself. And so the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as a Satan against him. As a Satan, as an adversary against him. And this connection, let's keep this in mind, because there are some times when God himself is acting, or when God, through permissive will, is allowing Satan to act. We want to identify this. Who is leading the armies against Israel in the Great Tribulation? Is it Satan? I can show you one passage where it's the Lord himself. It's Yahweh Elohim who's leading the demon armies against Jerusalem in the tribulation. So is it one or is it the other or is it both? And if God allows something to happen in permissive will, and Satan is the one who actually does it, is it not God who's the one who actually does it? Scripture says it is. So, I'm not throwing these ideas out there to boggle you this morning. I want you to start thinking, and I want you to start pondering and considering, maybe looking at things in ways that you hadn't looked at them before. So the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as a Satan against him. As a Satan against him. And down to verse 32. When the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as a Satan. I've come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." Your way was contrary to me. And I think this passage is instructive for a lot of different things, particularly because we can glean what the adversarial role is and what happens when it's not the Lord in that adversarial role. I think we ought to be very thankful when it is the Lord in that adversarial role. Say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for stepping in and overruling. And thank you for stepping in and disciplining me. And thank you for putting me on the right track." We better rejoice when it's the Lord in that adversarial role, because maybe it's going to be Satan, a fallen angel, a demon that God assigns under permissive will and says, "Go be an adversary to him." That's a whole lot worse in my mind. So we have glimpses here in this text as far as what it may be. 1 Samuel 29:4. This is a fear that the Philistines have, that David, they don't want David in their army. You think, well, who wouldn't want David in their army? Come on. I mean, the guy's unstoppable. He kills giants. He's an amazing, mighty man of God. Who wouldn't want David in their army? Well, the problem is, this is one of the times when David is running from Saul. David is a mercenary captain, as it were. He's got some other men that have flocked to him, men that are not welcome in Israel, men that are considered outlaws and renegades, the tremendous believers of faith, right, which we learn about in other passages. And now they end up being attached as a mercenary company. They end up being attached to the Philistines, which is fine, I suppose, until such time as what? The Philistines go to war against Israel. The Philistines go to war against King Saul and the Jewish people. Now there's a fear. Well, we've got this mercenary band in our midst, and they're Jewish. And they may have Jewish loyalties. We may not be able to trust them. All right? This could be a problem. And so this is the context for this. And the Philistines gathered all their armies to Aphek while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands. And David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. And the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, of course, we want him on our side. Who has been with me these days, or rather these years, I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle, he may become an adversary for us. And that's our term, Satan. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? In other words, David could get back in Saul's good graces if in the middle of this battle he once again turns traitor in a double cross, and kills all the Philistines and delivers them up into the hands of King Saul. All right? Now, would David do that? Here's the thing, though. Twisted diabolical minds always think this way. Twisted diabolical minds always think of treason and betrayal and backstabbing because that's where their mind goes. That's the universe they live in. But it's also interesting to consider what an adversary does in the midst of battle. An adversary that has been positioned close. An adversary that has worked their way to a position of trust and closeness. How the adversary can betray Christ because it's one of the 12. It's someone that dines with him, someone that eats with him, someone that travels with him. It's my close friend, it's my brother. And the adversary would love to plant agents in this flock, for example. All right? You say, no. They would never dare come in here, would they? Which congregations is the adversary concerned about? The ones down the street that teach there's no such thing as Satan? Or the ones that teach whole counsel and are train their people how to put on their armor and teach the truth of what this liar is all about? In any event, lessons that we can learn there as well. 2 Samuel 19:22, sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me. This is David and his nephews. And it's kind of funny. 2 Samuel 19:22. And 2 Samuel, he's no longer a renegade. Now he's king. And he's got these nephews. Okay, I think we all do. We all have family that make us pull our hair out. Okay. With Jesus, it was James and John, right? It was the sons of thunder. And the sons of his mother's sister. Okay, so they were his cousins. And they kept trying, they tried to score assigned seating in heaven, and they tried to, get their mother in on that. And here is this. And David then said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? That's his sister. That you should this day be an adversary to me, should any man be put to death in Israel today. For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? And there's a larger context there. I'm just running out of time. But your own family members can become your adversaries. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And then how do you deal with them? Okay. How do you deal with your adversary when your adversary is also your brother? And you're commanded, don't consider him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. All right. These things get illustrated pretty vividly, I think, in the Old Testament. Well, Wednesday night we'll come back to this. We'll see how Satan stood up against Israel and moved David and a number of the armies. We better be in prayer. We better be in prayer that our president doesn't have Satan whispering into his ear. Okay? That our president would be surrounded by believers. With elect angels, guardian angels, that our president would be provided with truth from believers that are disciples of truth. This is the value and benefit of salt and light in a nation. But as it is, David listened. And David's a believer. David was a good king. This tragic event shows we better be on our guard, right? So we'll come back Wednesday night and return to these satanic verses. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, we ask for help. We ask for protection. We are studying your adversary, our adversary, the devil. And Father, we know that he would bring us to harm if he could. We know that he would stop this teaching if you permitted it. So Father, thank you that this hour you permitted. Thank you that this hour you hedged us about. And we ask, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would show us how the sword works, show us how our armor functions, show us what the real struggle is. Allow us to relax, Father, and give us the proper perspective about people testing so that we don't harbor mental attitude sin and bitterness against people. Because people aren't the issue, Father. They're the pawns and the adversary's tools to attack us. Help us to see the real issues and help us to leave ourselves in your hands. Vengeance is yours. You will repay. Father, we don't take our own vengeance. Not even the archangel Michael dared to pronounce a railing judgment against Satan. He simply stepped back and said, "The Lord rebuke you." I pray that we might learn how to step back and leave everything in your hands. Thank you, Father, for brothers and sisters that study to show themselves approved. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.